You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at bridgewayokc.
All right, our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 10, verse 46 through chapter 11, verse 11. Mark 10, 46 through 11, 11. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Brad. Good morning. My name is Hayden, and I'm a pastor elder here and a member of our teaching team. And today we're continuing our study of Mark's gospel. And interestingly enough, we've just spent the last 4 weeks or so examining the first few days of Jesus' earthly life. And now as we enter this final section of Mark, as we begin to end our journey with Jesus, we're going to look at the final days of Jesus' life. We've titled this series in Mark, "Who is Jesus?" because that is certainly the purpose of the gospel and certainly thus a question worth asking. And like I said, today we are going to begin the end. It's the beginning of the ending of our journey with Jesus in Mark's gospel. We're entering the final section here, the final ascent, as it were, up the mountain. And our hope and our plan is to end our study of Mark on Easter Sunday. So that's the goal. That's what we're aiming at. We've got 5 chapters left, and that's the road map that we've put out in front of us. Final section of Mark. You'll remember the first section of Mark is all about the lake. The middle section of Mark is all about the road. And the final section here of Mark is all about the capital city. These three locations mark the three segments or movements of the gospel. The lake, the Sea of Galilee. So much of Jesus' ministry, or all of Jesus' ministry in the first section, takes place in and on and around the Sea of Galilee. It's around the sea that he calls his first disciples, that he does his first miracles, that he engages in some early teachings, that he begins and enters into conflict with the religious leaders, many of whom are coming from Jerusalem, from the capital city, as an ominous sign of what is to come. It's like the bubbles at the bottom of a pot that's just beginning to boil. But throughout this first section around the lake, a pattern we routinely see from Jesus is how he tells his disciples after he does a miracle, or after he heals somebody, or they begin to get a sense of who he just might be as the Son of God or the Messiah, he tells them, and we notice that it was quite remarkable, he tells them, don't tell anybody. Like, you rejoice in this, and in fact, you can even come and be a part of my disciples and my followers, but don't tell anybody just yet. It was not yet the time. And that's happening in and around the lake. And from the lake, Jesus gets on the road. The road to the capital city, the road to Jerusalem. And this section, this traveling section, this road section begins with Jesus healing a blind man. And he heals him in a very odd way. Remember, he touches him and then he sees partially. He says, I see men, but they look like trees. And it's only after the man says that that Jesus touches him again and he recovers his sight fully. And we saw that that was a sort of acted out parable for the way that the disciples have this blurry-eyed vision, this blurry-eyed perception of who Jesus is. And it's on the road, as they literally follow Jesus, that he teaches them more in an attempt to have their eyes opened to who he is. It's on the road that we get these long teaching sections. We've heard Jesus give great sermons and illustrations and parables on the road. And now, as Jesus enters Jericho and Jerusalem, as we enter this threshold into the city of Jerusalem, we enter into through the threshold of this final section of Mark's gospel. And up until this point, Mark's gospel has covered a pretty large period of time. Months, if not years. But in these final five chapters, much like in John's gospel, the attention is on 7 days, on a week, on a relatively short span of time. And unless we think this is odd, this is the way a lot of literature or movies function. I was trying to think of like some really sophisticated example, but all I could think of was Avengers Endgame, right? So that movie, remember, like, a lot of that movie is the final battle with all the portals opening up and like Thanos and like, spoiler alert, with, you know, like, I think Tony Stark like, dies until they bring it back in a couple years because Marvel's doing so bad or whatever, right? But like so much of that, like no one's ever dead in a movie, right? It's like Star Trek. They will be back eventually. But so much of that film is centered around the final battle. And a lot of literature does this, a lot of movies do this. And I was talking with our community group last night. We had a bonfire over at Ted's house, and we were talking around the fire about the sermon tomorrow. And I said, yeah, I think I'm going to use this Avengers analogy for like the final week of Jesus' life, you know, because like there's so much weight in the movie that's all like comes to climax here in this final fight scene. And Jordan Reuter was standing next to me, and he said, well, actually, it's not just the movie, it's like 30 movies that find their fulfillment in this final battle. And I went, oh, I'm going to use that. Because in the final week of Jesus' life, it's not just Mark's gospel that's coming to a climactic moment. It's all of Scripture. So over the next five chapters, over the next 3 or 4 months, we'll spend our time looking at a few days. And again, as Jesus enters into this final conflict, this entry into the capital city, all sorts of things that were hidden, all sorts of themes that were below the surface, all sorts of little bubbles at the bottom of the pot begin to become clear and come to the surface. So the sorts of things that Jesus would say, hey, don't tell anybody, begin to be proclaimed wildly and widely here in the capital city. And one of those things we see here at the beginning of chapter 11, and that is the reality that Jesus is the King. Sometimes we hear that so often, it becomes, we stop hearing it. Jesus is King. We go, yeah. No. Mark intends for you to feel the weight of the reality that Jesus, as the Son of God, is the divine King of Israel and of the universe. We see it all throughout this triumphal entry in chapter 11. There are many acted out signs that Jesus is the King. There are many acted out signs that are meant to tell us that Jesus is the King. First, we see that Jesus, as he enters Jerusalem, passes by or stops by the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples. The Mount of Olives is significant. In Zechariah 14, there's this association with the Mount of Olives and the coming Messiah who will bring judgment of Israel's enemies. And many rabbis, and even Josephus, who's a pseudo-historian that we read about at the time, makes this association between the Messiah and the Mount of Olives. And because, and I read this week, and it's really significant, Mark doesn't really mention place names a ton. So when he does, our ears and our antennas should perk up, and we should go, why does he mention this? I think the reason he intentionally mentions the Mount of Olives is because this is a messianic location. Jesus is the messianic King. Another sign we see of Jesus' kingship is the way in which the crowd lays their clothing at the feet of Jesus as he enters the city on the donkey. This is something that we see in the Old Testament when Jehu overthrows the wicked regime of Ahab and Jezebel. And as he enters the city, the people throw their cloaks on the ground. Jesus is a Jehu-like liberating figure. Maybe the most significant thing we see here, it certainly takes up the most time in the narrative, is Jesus on the peace donkey. And that's David's language from Palm Sunday last year. So I won't take a lot of time dissecting this, but I do want to spend a little bit of time on Jesus riding the donkey. Let me read this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately, that Mark word, immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. By the way, that's very kingly. New donkeys, young horses, those were the things that kings rode on. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and we'll send it back here immediately. By the way, I love that. Jesus isn't the neighbor who borrows your lawnmower and never gives it back. The Lord will take it and we'll bring it back immediately. That's totally unrelated. I just thought it was funny. And when they went away, the disciples, they find this colt tied at a door outside in the street and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So here is Jesus, this Messiah from the Mount of Olives, who's having these cloaks thrown in front of him, riding on a donkey. And as David pointed out on Palm Sunday last year, there's this strong association in the Bible between donkeys and kings. Now, in our society, we may think that's kind of odd because we don't think of donkeys as a noble steed, as it were. But in the world of the Bible, donkeys were seen as this sort of glorious peacetime mount of the king. We see it in Judges. The judges, these leaders of Israel, are often associated with riding on donkeys in times of peace. King Saul, when he's called to be Israel's first king, that call involves him looking for donkeys. Remember, he's out looking for his father's donkey when the Lord sends to him a message that says, you will be the king, and the sign will be that these two guys will come up to and tell you, they found your donkeys. An even closer association is with Solomon. When Solomon, the prophesied son of David, is pronounce the king of Israel, after his brother Adonijah tries to take him out and take the throne for himself, after Solomon is pronounced the king, he enters Jerusalem as the son of David on a donkey. It's associated, these donkeys, with the messianic son of David, the peaceful ruler, and we see this most clearly in Zechariah 9. Interestingly enough, other gospel writers explicitly say, hey, when Jesus enters the city, that's Zechariah 9. Mark's a little different. Mark doesn't always give us the Old Testament references. He lets us see it for ourselves. It's a very interesting way that Mark tells the story. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This text is telling us all over the place, whether it's the Mount of Olives, whether it's the clothing in front of the donkey, whether it's the peace donkey itself, everywhere this text is telling us, if we will see it, that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king, and we're meant to see it. And yet, there are so many who don't. And I think it's even seen in the response of the crowd. So not only is Jesus king, my second point is this. Jesus is king whether we know it or not. We've already said this, but throughout Jesus' ministry, one of the things that characterizes his ministry, especially in Mark's gospel, is that people don't get it. They don't really see who he is. They're unable to see what's right in front of their eyes. And I think this is not only true of the crowds in the Galilee, and it's not only true of the disciples. I actually think it's true of this crowd as Jesus enters Jerusalem. You might say, how can that be so? They're laying their cloaks in front of the donkey and they're shouting, Hosanna. Of course they see him as the king. I'm not so sure. I think they're seen partially. I think they have a blurry-eyed vision of who Jesus is. They have a kind of a nebulous sense of his importance. That this guy is significant, he's important, but I don't think they fully understand exactly who he is. I don't think they fully understand the fact that Jesus is the king. And I think that's the case because of the language they use. As Jesus enters the city, what do they yell? Hosanna! Now, in our understanding, that has been closely associated with Jesus as the divine Son of God. But in an original context, Hosanna was actually something that you would say to pilgrims as they entered Jerusalem. It comes from Psalm 118, literally translated as, save us, we pray, O God. And this was a common phrase that was used to greet pilgrims as they entered the holy capital city of Jerusalem. Hosanna! Psalm 118 says this, save us, literally, Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. I think what's going on here is the crowd absolutely sees Jesus as a sort of very important person. And they may even have some kind of murky vision of Jesus as a sort of ruler or king. But they're treating him not fully as a king, but more like an honored pilgrim. Maybe as a significant leader in their society. This is also seen in their odd choice of words when they talk about his kingdom. Because notice, they don't actually call it his kingdom. What do they say? They say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. I read this week, and it was really interesting. In Mark's gospel, Jesus talks about his kingdom. And here the crowd is talking about this coming kingdom of our father David. And they're speaking to Jesus like he's an honored pilgrim entering the city. Again, we should honor Jesus. But this is a sort of blurry-eyed vision of who Jesus is. They honor Jesus, but not fully as the divine king. Jesus is king, and he's king whether we know it or not. Now, this is the first question I want to ask us today. And that is this, do you know that Jesus is the king? Or do you suffer from an unnecessary, lingering confusion as to who Jesus is? You don't have to. He is right in front of your eyes today. Unlike the crowds, you have the benefit of seeing this in the gospel, in the inspired words of Scripture. God is holding up before your eyes a clear picture of who Jesus is as Israel's king, as the king of the universe. Would you see that today? Would you believe that today? Jesus is king, whether you see it, whether you know it or not, but oh, that you would see it. Oh, that you would know it. And yet, we're going to see in the text, it is not enough to simply know that Jesus is king. We must like that he is king. We must love that he is king. Because it's one thing to know that Barack Obama or Donald Trump is the president, and it's another thing to like it. It's one thing to know that Jesus is the king, and it's another thing altogether to like it. Even the demons believe that Jesus is the king. And they tremble at that reality, and yet they don't like that Jesus is the king. And make no mistake, there are many devilishly minded or demonically minded people in Jerusalem who have a very real sense of Jesus' importance, and yet who hate him because of it. And all throughout this next section in Mark, in this final week of Jesus' life, we see opposition from those who hate the fact that Jesus is the king. Which leads us to our next point. Jesus is king whether we like it or not. So Jesus is the king. He's the king whether we know it or not. And he's the king whether we like it or not. Again, the religious leaders throughout the next five chapters are going to engage in all sorts of open conflict with Jesus. They're going to try to trap him with their words. They're going to try to plot to kill him and will eventually succeed in this plotting. Why? Why is Jesus, as Israel's king, hated by Israel's religious leaders? It's because, like all the righteous Old Testament kings, Jesus is coming to destroy idols. Jesus is the righteous Messiah whose mission is to purify the nation, to destroy idols, and these religious leaders have attached their self-loving idolatry to the law and to the temple. And make no mistake, don't let anybody ever tell you that the law is not a good thing. The law is gloriously good. Don't let anybody tell you that the temple was not a wonderful thing. It was a gloriously good thing that's fulfilled in Jesus. The law and the temple are good. But what these religious leaders had done is they had attached their self-loving, self-aggrandizing idolatry to the institution of the temple and the written law. They used the law, they used the temple as a means of feeding their own egos and self-worship. And because Jesus is a righteous king who's coming to destroy all idolatry, coming to fulfill the law and fulfill the temple, they hate him for it because he's threatening their idols. They've attached their idolatry to the temple, to God's house, which is right here in the capital city. And in just a few verses, we're going to see that Jesus is about to clean house. I'm excited. David's going to get a preach next week on Jesus cleansing the temple and how that relates to the parable of the fig tree. But today we just get a little hint or foretaste of this coming battle. We see it in verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So here we see Jesus examining the temple. I think of it like a king, or excuse me, like a general who is examining the battlefield before the day of battle. He's at night judging the temple before the next day when he goes to clean house. I think this raises a question. Are you in conflict with King Jesus? Is there an area of your life where you're clinging to the throne, trying to be the master of your own soul? Is there an area in your life where Jesus' rule is seen as a threat? If Jesus were to march into the capital city of your heart, would you throw up barricades? or would you throw yourself on his mercy? So we've seen two very wrong responses to Jesus' kingship. We've seen people who have a blurry-eyed vision of Jesus as king, and we've seen those who hate Jesus as king. Both those things are displayed in their actions. The crowd, in their words and actions, show they may not really understand fully who Jesus is. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders, in their actions and words, certainly display that they don't really fully understand who Jesus is, and they hate it. So if we are to respond rightly to Jesus as king, we must look to a different example. And praise be to God that he's given us one. He's given us this example at the end of the road. If we are to follow Jesus, if we are to receive Jesus rightly, we must look at the words and actions of a blind man at the end of the road to Jerusalem. We read this earlier. We skipped over it so that we could return to it here at the end. The story of a man who's been called historically blind Bartimaeus. As Jesus enters Jericho, which is right outside of Jerusalem, we read of this man, Bartimaeus, who is blind, sitting beside the road, and totally desperate. And in his words and in his actions, as Jesus passes by, we see a beautiful display of true desperation and belief. Verse 46 of chapter 10. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Another blind man. Isn't that interesting? Jesus starts out this road to Jerusalem by healing a blind man. And now at the end of the road to Jerusalem, we meet another blind man. There's these two bookends on either end of the road, two mile markers, as it were, on either side of the road to Jerusalem. Why? Why does Luke construct, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why does he construct the narrative in this way? I think for several reasons. First, this is sort of acted out parable. It's how we all see Jesus. If we are to see Jesus, we must have our eyes opened. We can't open our own eyes. To see Jesus rightly, we must have our eyes opened by God. I think there's another reason why the journey to Jerusalem is bookended by these two blind men. I think it's because it's beautifully ironic. How so? How do these two blind men display a sort of beautiful irony? Well, notice Bartimaeus' desperation. He cries out. And the crowd tells him, shh. They rebuke him. They try to keep him from Jesus, which we see a lot of similarity here between the way that the crowd treats Bartimaeus and the way that the disciples treated the children earlier in chapter 10, right? They try to keep the children from Jesus. And he says, no, let the little children come to me. And we see the same sort of thing here with Bartimaeus. He cries out, and the crowd, which in Mark's gospel is usually a sort of negative character that's either an obstacle or a misunderstanding type character, right? The crowd tries to keep Bartimaeus from Jesus. But he won't let them. He cries out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Notice what he says, "son of David." This is the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus' lineage is given to us. Bartimaeus, a blind, desperate man beside the side of the road, is the first person in all of Mark's gospel to understand that Jesus is the true son of David. Unlike the crowd, which doesn't see him rightly, and certainly unlike the religious leaders. It's a blind man beside the side of the road who understands Jesus' true identity. And because of that, what does he do? "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." He doesn't throw up barricades to God as he enters the city. He throws himself on the mercy of God. And how does Jesus respond? He calls Bartimaeus to himself and says, "What do you want?" And Bartimaeus says, "Rabbi." And we might be tempted, rightly, because it's translated as rabbi, to think the same word that's used throughout Mark, but it's actually a different word. It's the word rabboni, which in the Old Testament was used almost exclusively for prayer to God. We see this in other literature at the time. Rabboni was a term that was used to speak to God. So not only does Bartimaeus understand that Jesus is the divine Messiah, he understands that he is God himself. And what does God do? What does Christ do? He heals him. And what does Bartimaeus do? He follows him. The story begins with Bartimaeus on the side of the road and ends with Bartimaeus on the road. So we all come to Jesus, desperate, beside the road, and it ends with us on the road following Jesus. And this leads us to the final question today. What does Bartimaeus believe about this King Jesus that would allow him to speak with such bold desperation? What does Bartimaeus believe about Jesus? I believe that Bartimaeus believes that Jesus desires to save his people by making them whole again. This word for healed that we read in the last verse, your faith has healed you, can also be translated as saved. It has a very broad meaning, healing, saving, physically, spiritually. I think Jesus uses those words intentionally. My question for you today is, do you desire to be whole again? You see, what sin does is it warps us away from the good. Sin warps us away from God's good design. And one of the ways that we know that we are beginning to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit is that our sinful condition and the brokenness of the world begins to feel very unnatural to us. That's a good thing. We are meant to look at the brokenness of the world, and we're meant to look at the brokenness and the sinfulness of our own heart and go, it ought not to be this way. I love this quote regarding Bartimaeus. One commentator writes, "In humble trust, Bartimaeus asked not for wealth, for power or success, but only for sight. He asks not to be superhuman, but simply human. For the well, normalcy may seem the bare minimum. But for the ill and the troubled, normalcy is God's greatest gift." And this is where we see the irony. The great irony is that it's a blind man who sees Jesus clearly. Unlike the crowds whose actions are prophetic and yet whose words display a sort of confusion as to Jesus' identity, and unlike the religious leaders whose actions and words display great hostility towards Jesus, Bartimaeus, in both his actions and his words, displays an ironic 20/20 clear-eyed vision of who Jesus is. One commentator goes on to say, what Bartimaeus lacks in eyesight, he makes up for with his insight. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in John 9, where Jesus says, after healing another blind man, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." What does that mean? It means this. If you see your blindness, if you know your desperation, if you long to be made whole and healed by Jesus, that is a gift. Jesus came so that those who know they are blind might see. Jesus came so that those who know they are warped away from the good, the true, and the natural might be made whole. And on the flip side of that, he came in judgment for those who believe that in their own self-righteousness, they're fine. They don't need to be made whole because they are whole in and of themselves. This is why Jesus can say, I came so that those who are blind will see, that those who arrogantly think they see will be brought under judgment and be made blind. My prayer for you today is that if God is opening your eyes to see your desperate need for a king who, according to Mark 10:45, came to give his life as a ransom for your sin. If you are feeling that need, if you walked in here feeling your desperateness, if you walked in here feeling like the world outside and the world inside is very unnatural and not as it ought to be, just know you are in good company. That's exactly the position that blind Bartimaeus finds himself in. And today, what is left to you is not to try to open your own eyes or pretend that you see when you don't. What is left to you is to be like the children at the beginning of Mark 10 and blind Bartimaeus at the end of the road and to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he is the sort of king that hears that cry. And if you will cry out in that way, in your desperation, you will find yourself no longer sitting beside the road, but following Jesus on the road. Make no mistake, that road may lead you into difficulty. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. And ironically, blind Bartimaeus is probably right behind him as he enters the city. Jesus saves him, heals him, brings him into discipleship, and there's more trouble awaiting Bartimaeus. But on the other side of that is an empty tomb and the promise of life everlasting, of redemption and wholeness in the King who laid his life down as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. We thank you, Father, that you are King whether we know it or not. You are King whether we like it or not. And yet you desire for us to not only like your kingship, but love it. And I pray today that we would be like blind Bartimaeus, who in our desperation don't give in to the fear of man. People who say, shh, be quiet, don't bother Jesus. And then we wouldn't give in to the pride that would say, we're not actually blind. We don't really need to be saved. No, Lord, I pray that we would, in our desperation, cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And I pray today, God, that by the power of your Spirit, you would do just that in the hearts and lives of those who hear. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, the Son of David. Amen.